We'll open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let me read our text and then I'll introduce the subject of our message. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 1 it says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers." Let's pray, and then we'll talk about what we're going to look at tonight in light and in view of America's spiritual history. Lord, I thank thee for thy word, and Lord, there's so many lessons for us to learn in the Old Testament, especially where you've given us the history of the nation of Israel. And Lord, I believe that that nation in many ways parallels the individual believer, and the experiences that they went through are experiences that we go through. And Lord, we can learn as we look at the happenings of Israel and of your people in the Old Testament. I pray tonight we might learn a valuable lesson from King Jehoshaphat, and we might see how it plays into America's spiritual history and how it ought to maybe play into our outlook on America even today. So just bless as we look at this subject tonight, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to cover some material in Brother Grady's book tonight that I had originally skipped over. Matter of fact, I think I skipped over it last week, thinking maybe it's not real applicable to us. And the section that I skipped over had to do with the influence of Roman Catholicism in America, in early America. And it's just that, and I guess perhaps the reason I skipped over it is because, you know, the Roman Catholic Church that exists in the United States today is a very different Roman Catholic Church than existed, you know, during the Dark Ages, during the Reformation, during the establishment of America, and different than the one that exists in much of the world today. And again, the reason for that is because of the influence of Bible-believing Christians in the United States. You know, when you're not in a position of power, you have to act much differently than when you're in a position of the minority. When you're in a position of power, you can just pretty much do things the way you want to do them, and there's very little consequence, especially if you have a super majority of you and your particular belief system in power. And that, you know, holds true for politics or perhaps religion or perhaps people's behaviors. You know, take for instance, as an example, Islam. You know, there's this huge debate that goes on in America today whether or not it's a religion of peace, which is how our president likes to portray it, or if it's a religion of war, a religion of jihad. Well, even within Islamic circles, you know, they will tell you that when you're in the minority, when you're not in a position of power, you act one way. You be submissive to the laws of the land. You be more moderate. But once you gain control, and once you have a position of power and influence, then you seek to conquer, to overturn, and to take control. And so probably you know, they talk about the moderate Muslims that exist in America today, that that's the majority of them. I don't know a lot of Muslims personally. I have interactions with them because there is, you know, quite a few of them in Terre Haute, maybe because of the university and such. And they're very kind people for the most part. Of course, I know that Tammy and I have interactions with some who hate the West, despise America, you know, hate Israel, and they make no bones about it. You know, and sometimes I think, you know, the moderate Muslims in this country, they probably have to be moderate in order to fit in to our society and our culture. And the Roman Catholics, they have to do that to some degree as well in this country. But they don't have to do it in other countries. Not in Mexico, not in other parts of South America, because they have such a stronghold. You know, I heard Brother Thurman say one time, you know, there is one group of people that have never persecuted other religions, and it's the Baptists. But he followed that up by saying, but it's because the Baptists have never had power. The reason people seem to persecute others is because of our sinful nature. And so the problem is not so much with any one religion. The problem is with man. But I'm going to cover some of this material now because Timothy had a conversation with his boss who is Roman Catholic. And it became obvious to me that some of this information is relevant today. And so I'm going to cover it, but you know, I do want to say on the onset that you know, whether someone's Roman Catholic, whether they're a Muslim, whether they're a Mormon, whether they're a Pentecostal, they're not our enemy, those individual people. They're people who need to be saved, just like some Baptists need to be saved. And just like many people who have no religious affiliation at all need to be saved. And so as I talk about these things and we look at some of the views of our founding fathers regarding Roman Catholicism, it isn't an effort to understand the Roman Catholic hierarchy, but it's not any attempt for us to despise Roman Catholics. As I was thinking on this particular subject, you know, I recalled one of the nicest men I ever knew as a child was a Roman Catholic. And you've probably heard me talk about Mr. Bert Woolner. And he was the owner of Snyder's Department Store in Alton. He was actually the Alton mayor for one term. My mom says he got out of office. They couldn't corrupt him. And he was the owner of the property that we lived on for about 10 years in Grafton. He was a man of substance, and he owned that 300 acres that we had the privilege of caretaking and riding our four-wheeler all around on. But he also brought us gifts each Christmas. And he was always very, very kind to us. And, you know, if I was basing, you know, my religious affiliation or if I was going to choose back then based on who was kind and generous, I might have became a Roman Catholic because he truly was kind and generous to people that he didn't need to be kind and generous to. So just because somebody's a Roman Catholic, you know, doesn't make them Satan. Just because someone's a Muslim doesn't make them Satan. It makes them deceived. In some cases, in other cases, perhaps it makes them a follower of tradition. You know, some people are drawn to the Roman Catholic Church because they appear to have a very rich history in regards to tradition. And people, especially those who are conservatives, find havens in traditional type environments. But notice here in our text, and I chose this on purpose because it has something to do with the things that we'll look at tonight. Here, Jehoshaphat had just returned from the battle where Ahab was killed. And Jehoshaphat, he was the king of Judah, and you'll recognize him as one of the good kings of Judah. Ahab, on the other hand, was one of the worst kings that either Israel or Judah ever had. And of course, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had no good kings. All the kings over Israel, over the northern kingdom, were bad, and Ahab being the worst. But Jehoshaphat was a good king, and we saw that as we read our text. But Jehoshaphat did seek to form an alliance with Ahab. And they were going to go to Ramoth-Gilead together and take that land. You know, because they were both of the tribes of Israel, they did, in a sense, view themselves as kin, as partners, as allies. But Jehoshaphat was a God-fearing man, and Ahab wasn't. And Jehoshaphat had no business yoking up with Ahab. You'll recall in the previous chapter that Jehoshaphat comes to Ahab, and as they seek to go and to fight a battle together, Jehoshaphat wants to seek counsel from God. But instead, Ahab first calls all the prophets of Baal together. And they give, you know, advice. And they say, go take the land. God's going to give it to you. But Jehoshaphat is a little uncomfortable with that. And that's when he asks, isn't there a prophet of the Lord? And then they call Micaiah, who tells Ahab, basically, you go ahead, go to battle, but you're going to die. And that's, remember, that's why Ahab didn't want to call Micaiah, because he always prophesied evil towards him. But he always told the truth. But see, at the conclusion of the battle, then God sends the seer to Jehoshaphat, and the seer says to Jehoshaphat, and this is found in verse 2 of our text, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is insinuated no. Jehoshaphat should not have been joining hands with Ahab. It's a good thing that this was somewhat of an anomaly in his otherwise good qualities. And that's what it says in verse 3, nevertheless, there are good things found in me. And you know what we're going to look at tonight? We're going to see how some of our founding fathers, even our first president, thought that they needed to form an alliance with Roman Catholic France and some of their territories in Canada. Now, George Washington, as a whole, was a God-fearing man and walked with the Lord. But he, like Jehoshaphat, sought to make alliances that he should never have made. I recall when we visited Jamestown and Yorktown and a number of other places out east years ago, we went to a reenactment where an actor was posing as Thomas Jefferson and recited one of his speeches. It was kind of a unforgettable scene because there was a train track right next to the stage where he was speaking, and at one point the train came through, and so he had to make some kind of joke about what that was, because of course they didn't have trains at the time that he was making that speech. But I remember in the course of that speech, and I can't quote it word for word, and I assume he was, you know, rehearsing a speech that Thomas Jefferson actually gave, but I don't know that for certain. But he was talking about religious liberty and how America was a place that was tolerant towards all religions, at least Christian religions. And there, in the speech, he actually, you know, asks a rhetorical question or makes a rhetorical statement, and that is, are we going to allow Roman Catholics to come to America? And he says, yes, even Roman Catholics. And you can tell he kind of said it in a way that made me think maybe he was a Roman Catholic himself, the actor, that is. But he highlighted something that a lot of people were unfamiliar with. And that is the fear of allowing the presence of Roman Catholics in the United States of America. there was a great fear of that in America. And as Timothy's boss pointed out to him, and I'm sure those of you who have studied history have heard this, some wondered whether or not John F. Kennedy would be able to be elected president as a Roman Catholic. And that was, what, the 1960s, right? That was not that long ago. But Americans then weren't sure. Some in the media weren't sure whether or not America was ready to elect as president a Roman Catholic because he was the first. And some people look at that and think, boy, you know, how backwards must these Bible Belt Christians have been? No, there was reason and justification for their concern. Why would they have been so concerned about this early on in America? Why would Americans have been concerned about it as late or as recent as the 1960s? Well, it's because of the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Because in many respects, it acted not like a religious institution, but it acted like a political superpower. And when they gained power and influence over a culture, they very quickly began to run that culture in the manner in which they wished, which is why the world suffered the age that we call the Dark Ages, because the Roman Catholic Church had so much power and influence over the world that they kept people in spiritual darkness. And while people were in spiritual darkness, they were also impoverished economically and in many other ways. And I know there are some historians that attribute that to things other than a renewed interest in the Bible. But we're studying America and her history through the eyes of the Bible, believing that the Bible is God's inspired word. And if what the Bible says is true, that righteousness exalteth a nation and that sin is a reproach to a people, if the Bible is true when it says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, then we can safely conclude that the Dark Ages were the result of people not knowing their Bibles and not being liberated spiritually. And when people began to know their Bibles, and as a result, began to be saved, we entered the age of enlightenment and eventually saw the establishment of the United States of America, which would be the lighthouse for the world. I was listening to the radio today. It's funny how everything just kind of comes together for us to look at this subject tonight. But on Rush's program, he was talking about an interview that he did with someone in the past. And this particular individual was pointing out how America has affected the poverty level of the entire world and how many people have been brought out of poverty in the last 40 years as a result of America's influence, as a result of American principles, as a result of American exceptionalism. And it truly, you know, makes me ponder again what the world would look like without the influence of America. You see, when Roman Catholicism was in charge, the world was a dark place and the world was an impoverished place. But when we had the Reformation, which, you know, brought many good things to light, and we had the Baptist nation created, the United States of America, the world began to change. And I don't think it's any coincidence. Here in Brother Grady's book, he says, along with the unprecedented protection of the First Amendment came an equally unprecedented opportunity and responsibility. We were finally in this country given freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. And with that came a tremendous responsibility. And in short, what he says in the next couple of paragraphs is that all religions, all peoples would be welcome into this country. And what that would mean for Bible-believing people, they would have to win more converts than the others. And in particular, the Roman Catholic Church. And as he points out, the playing field was about to enlarge as well. And that's where he gets the title of this particular chapter, A Turnpike to the Pacific, because Dr. John Witherspoon once remarked to his friend, Ashbel Green, "Don't be surprised if you see a turnpike one day all the way to the Pacific Ocean." He was saying, don't be surprised if America extends her territories one day from ocean to ocean. And he was right. Of course, up to this point, America only consisted of those colonies east of the Mississippi. But she would, in short order, expand all the way to the coast of the Pacific. Brother Grady points out a statement made by Bishop Carroll, who was Roman Catholic, and he was talking about the Roman Catholic minority in the early colonies and in the United States, the early United States. And he said, thanks to a genuine spirit of Christianity, the United States, and Brother Grady points out how this statement is quite hypocritical coming from a Roman Catholic bishop, but he said, the United States has banished intolerance from their systems of government, and many of them have done the justice to every denomination of Christians, which ought to be done to them in all, of placing them on the same footing of citizenship and conferring an equal right of participation in national privileges. He's saying, you know what? Everybody should have equal footing as a citizen, regardless of their religious affiliation. And of course, that sounds real good, except when it's coming from a Roman Catholic who never gave those same privileges when they were in charge. Matter of fact, later on in this chapter, let me see if I can find it because this is a little bit out of order. But in, I believe this is in France, yes, about the same time Louis the 16th was in charge. He says that he maintained a strong anti-Christian climate that prohibited Protestant meetings, prohibited the meetings, the assemblies, the churches, that is, marriages, education, and the holding of public office by Protestants. Now, there might have been somewhat of a fear to allow a Roman Catholic to hold political office in America, but it was never prohibited. Matter of fact, our Constitution would guarantee that someone could not be discriminated against just because of their religious affiliation. John Adams probably showed more discernment in his concern about Roman Catholicism than any of our founding fathers. He exposed the Vatican's track record in 1765 when he gave a dissertation, and he was talking about the Roman Catholic clergy, and he said that they found ways to make the world believe that God had entrusted them with the keys of heaven, whose gates they might open and shut at pleasure. He also said, thus the human nature held for ages, fast bound in servitude in a cruel, shameful, deplorable bondage to him and his subordinate tyrants, who it was foretold of the apocalypse, who should exalt himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped. He's, again, without probably having this in front of you and allowing it time to digest into your mind, you probably don't get the grasp of it, But you understand from just the small part that I read that there were concerns about the entrance and influence of Roman Catholicism in the early United States. And the concerns were the result of the Roman Catholics' history. Timothy mentioned his boss had wrote a paper while in school about the persecution of Catholics in America, and I'm like, what? And I'm not saying that there wasn't such, I don't know if I'd call it persecution, but by everything that I've ever read, there was never any persecution. That is, there was never any imprisonment of Catholics. There was never any beatings of Catholics. There was never any banishing of Catholics, but there were Baptists. So I'd like to read that paper and to see what it has to say. If you mean there were those who spoke out against it, well, there were those. Or those who wouldn't vote for someone who was a Roman Catholic? Okay, there was some of that. But that was the result of the Roman Catholics' history. Also, John Adams sent the following warning to the President of Congress. He said, "The Court of Rome, attached to ancient customs, would be one of the last to acknowledge our independence if we were to solicit it." He said, understand that if we went to them and wanted them to recognize our independence, they wouldn't do it. But Congress will probably send a minister to His Holiness, he said, the Pope, who can do them no service upon condition of receiving a Catholic ambassador in return. I plugged in the word ambassador there because I don't know what word it is that he's using, but that's what he was talking about. And again, why would you send an ambassador to a religious institution? You send ambassadors to other countries, don't you? But nations have historically always sent an ambassador to Rome because, you know, the Vatican is nearly its own nation, its own country. And John Adams was suggesting that America had no need and no practical reason to swap ambassadors. But the reason many of our founding fathers kind of tiptoed around this thing is because they wanted an ally in France. I mean, England and France were always at odds, right? And so here we were on the cusp of a revolutionary war, thinking maybe we didn't have the resources to win. So what do? You find an ally. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat found an ally. But he should never have created an alliance with Ahab. It was to his detriment, really, not to his favor. And all throughout the Old Testament, you know, what does God warn His people of doing? Going down into Egypt for protection. Creating alliances with them. God was always adamant, hey, I can protect you. You don't need to create unholy alliances. And Americans didn't need to create unholy alliances, but they did. Congress on multiple occasions went down to attend the services of a Roman Catholic church just to appease them and to gain the support of France. And by the way, France fought with the Americans in the Revolutionary War. Brother Grady points out that some historians like to attribute their victory to France's help. But Brother Grady seems to point out that their involvement only sought to hinder Washington's efforts during the war. Let me see if I can again find the place where he talks about that. Washington, George Washington, had planned to retake New York, and he had two French generals, I think it was, there with him in support of his troops. However, one of the generals pulled a last-minute fast one on his American superior by secretly redirecting another admiral for the Chesapeake Bay instead. And when Washington found out what was done, you know, something contrary to his orders, Brother Grady says he uncharacteristically pitched a holy fit. Matter of fact, said he did for nearly 30 minutes, and at one point when he recognized that there was some civilian visitors who witnessed the whole scene, he apologized. But when they left, he began pitching his holy fit again. And made the comment that he wanted to retake New York, but now history would tell us that would have to wait another year. So the French, they really haven't changed all that much throughout the years. They don't like to fight, and they're not good at it either. Here is what John Adams wrote to his wife after bearing the attendance of a Roman Catholic Mass. Again, this was politicians trying to keep face. He says, "This afternoon's entertainment was to me most awful and affecting. The poor wretches fingering their beads, chanting Latin, not a word of which they understood. Their Pater Nosters and Ave Maries." I don't know what that is, but Mother May I and something. "Their holy water, their crossing themselves perpetually, their bowing to the knee of Jesus whenever they hear it, their bowings, kneelings, and such before the altar." The altar piece was very rich, little images of crucifixes about, wax candles all lighted up. He just went on and on, but he certainly didn't enjoy the experience. But as Brother Grady points out, Washington and Congress began to earnestly solicit an alliance with Catholic France. Later on, I'll read something from George Washington to demonstrate how he might have changed his mind throughout the years. Due to unbiblical constraints of diplomatic courtesy, America's leadership would now be expected to express their humble appreciation to the Johnny-come-lately French by making yet another pilgrimage, Brother Grady says, after the Revolutionary War, back to St. Mary's Catholic Church in Philadelphia. Of course, there was one individual who refused to attend. Let me see if I can find that section. I certainly have done everything out of the order of the book. But Dr. Benjamin Rush, he sent regrets and wrote back to on his invitation, declined attending as not compatible with the principles of a Protestant. But he was about one of the only ones to decline attending the Catholic Church. As Brother Grady says, very few of the esteemed members of Congress dared exhibit the conviction of Dr. Rush. But I want you to notice at the conclusion of George Washington's presidency, he had a very differing opinion about alliances and finding allies in Europe. He says, Europe, and I think this is very applicable to America today, he says, Europe has a set of primary interests which to us have none or very remote relation. He says, Europe's interests are not our interests. Hence, she must be engaged in frequent controversies. Again, he's talking about Europe. They have to have these controversies constantly because it suits their fancies. It promotes their agenda. It seeks to accomplish their objectives. But he says, their causes are essentially foreign to our concerns. Our our detached and distant situation, in other words, because we're so far from them, invites us to pursue a different course. Our objectives and purposes do not have to be the same as theirs. Those European countries, like England, they were looking for colonies. They were looking for places to take over so that they could have access to their resources and their wealth. And if you're familiar with the history of England, that's what they did. They colonized parts of the entire world. They were hated as a result of it, by the way. He says, 'tis our true policy to steer clear of permanent alliances. Boy, if somebody was to say that today, they'd say, oh, you can't be an isolationist. Why not? Why can't we mind our own business? And by the way, serve our own God and leave the rest of the world to its own devices. Is that naive? Maybe a little. Because maybe eventually some of these places would come looking for the resources that we have. But I find it interesting that at the end of George Washington's presidency, he makes these... Actually, no, that was about the end of his presidency in 1796, that he makes these statements. He had learned from the alliances that he had created. He had learned that they weren't a good thing. Matter of fact, it probably just sought to hinder America from serving her own best interests. And just to be political for a moment, how much money do we spend here in America propping up all these other governments? I mean, I read in the news this week, you know, our president wants to sign a pact with Iran so that they won't create a nuclear weapon, which I have no doubt that, you know, they'll lie through their teeth to get the sanctions dropped and still make a bomb. But I heard we were going to give them a $50 billion signing bonus. How about that? Well, if you'll hurry up, if you'll sign this, come on, make me look good. We'll take $50 billion from the taxpayers and give it to you. Really? Thankfully, Israel still has Benjamin Netanyahu, who will blow them up sooner or later. Timothy was watching his history class the other day, and they were talking about the Reagan years, and some Muslim extremists had taken some people hostage, and during his run for the presidency, Ronald Reagan has said, well, if I become the president, I'm going to do something about that. And you know, I think Timothy said that the day after he was elected, they let the hostages go. Seconds after he was elected president. Sometimes it's good to show a little force, a little power. That's why the world's in chaos right now, is because America does not have someone in control who's going to do anything to stop those with evil purposes. I've said a lot of different things tonight. My intent was to look at how our forefathers were a little bit reluctant to invite Roman Catholicism into the country. Now they did, because America was founded upon freedom of conscience, religious liberty, but they still worried. But why did they worry? I think they were justified in their concerns, looking at Roman Catholicism's past. That doesn't make Roman Catholicism our enemy. But again, I think maybe one thing you should take away from the message, when Roman Catholicism was in charge of much of the world, there was only darkness. There was only famine and feuding. But when America, when the Baptist nation came into being, the entire world changed. Is that just a coincidence? I don't think so. And by the way, if you start practicing Bible principles in your individual life, don't you think the same type of transformation will take place? I do. You'll be passed from darkness to light. And you'll have great liberty. And you'll be able to accomplish more than much of the rest of the world will ever be able to accomplish, because they lie in spiritual darkness. So I hope some of these things help us to see how influential biblical Christianity has been on the rest of the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our text tonight. Thank you for the lesson that we can learn from Jehoshaphat. And Lord, help us to learn as individuals, as a church, and as a nation that unholy alliances will only seek to destroy our efforts to evangelize the world and seek prosperity for ourselves and our people. Lord, I pray that we would indeed love Roman Catholics and Muslims and Mormons and Buddhists and love everyone regardless of their religious affiliation. But Lord, help us to raise a voice to those institutions' heresies. Help us to show men of all creeds that Jesus is the only means of salvation. And Lord, as I prayed earlier, might you bring us across the path of those who are searching for Christ, and as a result, might we be able to preach the gospel to them, and might they be saved. So bless the message as it went forth tonight. Use it for thy glory, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You are